And just to review some of the announcements, since it's kind of problematic to have announcements at the beginning of the service when people are kind of drifting in, and that's just part of our culture. We just seem to don't seem to be able to get past. But anyhow, Purim is coming up fast. We are looking forward to a pretty spectacular, creative Purim program. And Terry Kellevig, would you just stand? This is the lady directing the children's part of it, as well as the food. So if you'd like there to be food and fun for the kids, she needs how many volunteers? 18, I think you said. How many are volunteering? How many can commit themselves by raising their hands? We see that hand. One, two, Mary Lou, Louise. Oh, Glenn, you're scratching your nose. It's not, it's the wrong time. It's like an auction, you know. All right, we do need some volunteers to help with food and with the blessing of it. Amen. Okay. All right, now, this last week I was told one of my best jokes ever was delivered to the congregation, and you can have your opinion on this one. This is a little different. Now, as you see up there is a construct that's actually a poem. It goes like this: a dozen, a gross, and a score, plus three times the square root of four, divided by seven, plus five times 11, is nine squared and not a bit more. That was submitted by Yvonne DeGroff, who's probably embarrassed to stand and take credit for it. But I'm going to say it again because I can hear your groaning. A dozen is gross and a score, plus three times the square root of four, divided by seven, plus five times 11 is nine squared, and not a bit more. It's kind of sad. Anyhow. Okay, well, that's it for that. Now, continuing in this series that we've been doing in Matityahu, Matthew, and Yeshua is sending out his Talmidim in outreach to the villages of Judea and Samaria and Galil, and the next thing he has to say to them are maybe some of the strangest verses in the Bible, because Yeshua is known as the Prince of Peace. Hebrew, Sar Shalom, that's set to music in many places, and we love that theme, and it's the prophecy of him is unto us a child is born, a son is given, dominion will rest on his shoulders, he will be given the name, the wonder of a counselor, mighty God, Father of eternity, Prince of Peace. That's where that term comes from, Sar Shalom, in order to extend the dominion and perpetrate the peace of the throne and kingdom of David, so there'll be peace to secure it and sustain it through justice and righteousness henceforth and forever. So he is the Prince of Peace. And one of the Beatitudes says, blessed are they who make peace, for they will be called the sons of God. This word peace is very significant in Hebrew. It's actually one of those, Hebrews describes a highly nuanced language. There's many shades of meaning. One Israeli was actually lamenting to me, we don't have as much vocabulary in Hebrew as English, because English has Anglo-Saxon and Latin and many other roots we picked up. Hebrew has some Semitic words, other Semitic language words that have been brought in to make it a modern language, but Biblical Hebrew is a very sparse language. I think there's 500 or 700 roots for you to know, and then they're conjugated in many ways. Anyhow, here's the sense of shalom. When a Hebrew speaker is saying shalom, here's some of the implications of it. It's not just peace, like the cessation of hostilities. The root of it is shalem, which is the verb for to pay or to complete or to perfect. So peace means quiet, tranquility, safety, well-being. There's a B in there, you just can't see it, but anyhow. Welfare, health, contentment, good conditions, success, comfort. In fact, to pay a bill, you would say, I have paid a bill, would be shilamti, is the way, it's a form of the word peace. It's a very full, deep word, very highly nuanced word. So in the Psalms, there's a prayer, pray for the peace of Yerushalayim. May those who love you prosper. And prosper is yishalav, prosper. It's a form, it's a cognate form of the same root. May you have peace. May your peace be full, be rich, be gracious, be satisfying. May shalom be within your ramparts and prosperity, again, the same root, in your palaces. For the sake of my friends, I say, shalom be within you. So the word peace actually appears 3-4 times in that psalm. We pray the Aaronic benediction over the kids, and here's the same slides Mordechai had. I modify them a little bit, but especially to colorize the word, when we bless the children, we bless our families, when the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, came out of the Holy of Holies to deliver the message to the people, the last word he would say was, V'yasem lecha shalom, shalom. Adonai, turn his face to you. His face is not terrifying. It's not intimidating. It's designed to be a face of a smile. We talked about joy, smiles, a face of smile. You say, well, what about our sins? They're redeemed. They're redeemed. He's paid the price in his great redemption. Yeshua's some of his closing words to his Talmidim were about this issue of peace. What I'm leaving with you is shalom. I'm giving you my shalom. I don't give you the way the world gives you. Don't let yourself be upset or frightened to walk in shalom. I have said these things so you might be, so that united with me, you may have shalom. In the world, you'll have tzoras. Be brave. I've overcome the world. And Yeshua goes on to greet his Talmidim after his resurrection, Techiyah HaMeitim, the resurrection of the dead. In the evening, that same day, the first day of the week, when the Talmidim were gathered together behind locked doors out of fear of the Judeans, Yeshua came, stood in the middle, and said, Shalom Aleichem. And that is the most common greeting, the word shalom. Shalom Aleichem is a little more poetic. Peace be to you, or peace be unto you. Shalom Lachem. It's a short and firm form. But before we go any farther, I just think it would be fitting for all of us to lift our hearts and spirits to God and look on his face and his redemption and just kind of breathe in his shalom. Shalom. We live in his shalom. That's the only way to face life and all of its tumult and pressures and attacks and difficulties is to face it with his shalom. 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 The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, shalom, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc., etc. Nothing in the Torah stands against these things. Now, having laid that foundation of how important and how rich the concept of shalom is in Yeshua's thinking and in Tanakhic Hebrew thinking, we go to the actual text of the day, which he says, now, do not think that I came to bring shalom on the earth. I didn't come to bring shalom, but a sword. Did I miss something? That's a radical transition, excuse me. I was attacked with a cough just as I got out of shalom and into the topic. But Yeshua says, I didn't come to bring shalom. I came to bring a sword. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's look at the rest of the verses. Excuse me. In the English, it says, For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, note, in all these combinations, it doesn't say a husband against a wife. They're supposed to get along. He doesn't say that. But interestingly, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Sometimes in that culture, because of the poverty, a young couple would live with their in-laws or her parents or his parents for some time before they had their own home. Scripture says a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, but they couldn't do that right away in Bible times. So Yeshua is saying that even in those close quarters, there's going to be division, And a man's enemies will be members of his household. Now, interestingly, Yeshua is quoting and slightly modifying the words of Micah the prophet, where he's talking about war, a time of war, likely the Syrian invasion, some invasion that's coming on Israel. And it's probably the Assyrian invasion in terms of the time frame. And Micah is writing, don't trust in your neighbor. In times of war, there is betrayal. Don't put confidence in a close friend. Shut the gates of your mouth, even from your wife lying there with you in bed. For a son insults his father, a daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies are the members of his own household. So there it actually includes your spouse, because it's a time of invasion. Yeshua modifies, but he's building on that, that in this apocalyptic end time invasion time, the Romans are about to invade, and people are thinking about the return, and his writing goes right up to the end of time, where we are facing the birth pangs of the Messiah, it's called, the end time difficulties. So Yeshua is saying that there will be a lot of discord in the resulting, in the consequences of his message. And one commentator puts it this way, I think it's well put, the message of Yeshua is so offensive to the world as to provoke the hostility of those who don't repent and receive it. And some Jewish writers tied familial discord with the final tribulation. And so Yeshua says a little later something similar, and I want to put all this together and then comment on it together. From the days of John, Yochanan the Immerser, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violent assault. Violent assault. That doesn't sound like shalom. And violent men seize it by force as a precious prize. So he's saying this is the opposite side of the picture. Shalom is part of the picture. Another version says, I'm going to read this out of three versions to get a little more sense of it, or a little deeper sense of it. From the days of John, Yochanan the Immerser, until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Or one more rendition of that verse from the Tree of Life. From the days of John the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven is treated with violence, and the violence grasp hold of it. So what's the sense of it? What's he trying to tell us? There's all this good stuff about shalom and bliss and harmony, but now we're talking about warfare and difficulty. Well, one of the easy senses is offense and difficulty from those outside the kingdom is anticipated. People who don't like the idea of purity, don't like the idea of integrity, don't like the idea of accountability, don't like the idea of community and transparency before one another, and don't like the idea of humbling themselves before him and admitting their sins. That's really the big rub, is admitting that we are sinners. We don't like to admit that we are sinners. That was my big problem when I first repented in 1969. I mean, Nixon and Kissinger and those guys, they were the sinners, not me. But it was me. It just took a long time for God to really get that through my stubborn and proud heart. But he was revealing himself in a glorious way where it finally got through. But if we react to that and say, no, it's not me, it's them, it's the system, it's capitalism, it's whatever, then we tend to react, and we do get reaction. So Yeshua says, do not, now the crucial phrase here is Yeshua says, do not think that I come to bring shalom on the earth. Do not come to think I bring shalom on the earth. So he's not saying that there won't be shalom internally, but he's saying in our relations in the earth, there will not be shalom. Now, that's not too hard to understand, that those outside the kingdom will react to us with great wrath, with great antagonism, because we're challenging their dignity in a sense by saying you have to recognize that you are a sinner. But I would like to take that one step further. Is there ever difficulty, ever offense, ever contention from those within the kingdom? Is there ever warfare within the kingdom? Ever less than perfect harmony and shalom with people who are all lovers of God and praising him? Is there ever warfare there? I want to examine that a little bit, because fractures occur in the kingdom, and they have from the beginning of the message of Yeshua. Right after the Jerusalem Council, shortly after it, Shaul said, After some time, Shaul, Paul, said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brethren. They traveled throughout the western edge of the Mediterranean to many cities. Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we proclaim the message about the Lord and see how they are doing, encourage them, build them up. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them Yochanan, the one called Mark, but Shaul thought it was a bad idea. It would be unwise to take Yochanan, John Mark, with them, since he had gone off and left them in Pamphylia to do the work by themselves. So he kind of bailed out on them at a certain crucial time. And it says this, there was a sharp disagreement over this so that they separated from one another, with Barnabas taking Mark and sailing off to Cyprus. However, Shaul took another fellow, Sila. And after the brothers had committed them to the love and kindness of the Lord, he went to Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the congregation. So here within the kingdom, with Shaul and Barnabas, and Barnabas, if you remember, was the one who first mentored Shaul when everybody was afraid of him, when he first came to repentance and was proclaiming to be part of the kingdom, nobody trusted him, except Barnabas went and brought him in and introduced him. And so those guys that were close to each other had a falling out. So Yeshua says, do not think I came to bring shalom on the earth. There will be difficulties. I didn't come to bring shalom, but a sword. And so Sergio gave a wonderful little exhortation about us moving. And this is really addressing many things, but it's addressing that issue as well. It's very easy when we are planning something new. Our alum has never moved. We've been in this room since 1995. We're a little bit of time across the street, some of you may remember, but that was only for a few months, several months. And then we're back here. We've been right here this whole time, and it's been very cushy, and it's been very cheap, and it has its limitations, but it's been a real, we've sort of been in a womb of protection, but now we're being thrust out. And so there is possibility for fracture and division and difficulties. As a matter of fact, there's a little story. It's much too small print, but I put it in here just so you would have it if you get the notes to you, but I have it in a more legible fashion, if I can find it. Here, okay, here it is, but you can't read it there. But anyhow, you'll have it later, but I'm going to read it to you, and it's slightly revised. But anyhow, in Centerville, Georgia, the small community of Centerville has a population of just over 5,000 people, but it has a total of 48 congregations of the same denomination. They hold the record for the most number of congregations of that denomination. I won't tell which one it is, anyhow. The high number of congregations is due to the fact that they have had multiple splits over the years. In 1899, there was only one of them, and it was known as the Centerville congregation of that group. It had about 20 families, so the congregation was the largest in the Centerville area. But by 1911, it had grown to 150 members, so it's considerably large in that particular group. But a dispute arose within the congregation over whether or not the offering should be collected before the message or after the sermon. And it led to a split. So the first took place, and the second group was called the Centerville Reformed Congregation. That was in 1911. In 1915, a dispute arose among the members of the Reformed one over the issue of regulative principle of worship. Now, I don't even know what that means, but it seems that some of the members liked having flowers in the sanctuary, but some objected. So they split, and one became called the Trinity Reformed Congregation. Then several more splits took place over various issues between 1915 and 1929. Now, this is listed as if it really happened, and maybe it did. I heard of one congregation that had beautiful stained glass window, and in the stained glass window was a picture of Adam and Eve, not obviously in full regale or full whatever, but anyhow, a picture of them. But a dispute arose as to whether or not they had belly buttons. Because after all, they weren't born, they didn't live in a womb, so they really didn't need to have belly buttons, right? So let's take a vote. How many think they had belly buttons? How many think they didn't? Okay, now we'll have to split up because we don't have that artwork to deal with in any case. And so, But there was actually a split I heard over the artwork relative to that. But several more splits took place in 1931. Another dispute arose over, it doesn't say, suffice it to say, people formed the Third Westminster Trinity Covenant Reformed Congregation of that denomination. More splits between 1931 and 1975. Major split took place over the issue of merging with a more liberal national body, and at that time, the 11th Westminster, anyhow, of a certain denomination. Some of you may have figured out who this is, anyhow. But so altogether, since 1975, there's several more splits have happened, according to the story, and a dispute arose over the issue of observance of the Lord's Day, as a Christian group, and some said it was acceptable to check your email on the Lord's Day, and some say you should not, and they had a split over that. And so one group said, we're up to 6 people, and I think we have a pure community now. We've got it right, okay. Well, I don't know if this is fictional or not. I think I have the link there, and you can decide for yourself from some of the comments. But nevertheless, the fact is, in history, groups have gotten contentious and divided over apparently very little of substance, at least looking back on it, but it seemed like a big issue at the time, and so they had to deal with it. And that's not my notes. Where am I? Here, okay. All right, so you'll read all this if you get it, if you want to read it, anyhow. Here's a story of the actual biggest split that took place in the kingdom. The biggest split, it was sort of in the kingdom, it was long before Yeshua, but it's very dramatic and very important to understand. Back in early Bible history, Abraham had 2 sons, one by Hagar, his concubine, the other by Sarah, his wife. And Yitzchak grew, just picking up the story in the middle, Yitzchak grew and was the age of being weaned, about 3 years old in that culture. And Abraham gave a great banquet on that day. Yitzchak was weaned, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian whom Hagar had born to Abraham, making fun of Isaac. Now, we don't know what that making fun means. It was something bad and something disrespectful. And Sarah said to Abraham, throw this slave girl out and her son. I will not have the slave girl as your heir along with my son. Now, you got to understand the context of this. The first son, Ishmael, the son of the slave girl, was firstborn. And according to that culture, which became incorporated into Torah, the firstborn was expected to have the double blessing of the firstborn. Doesn't matter which wife it is, the firstborn is the firstborn. And so Sarah was very upset over Ishmael's behavior, and so here was a fracture within really is the kingdom. It's the kingdom. It's not the kingdom of God as we know it under Yeshua, but it's still the people who are serving the Lord. And so he was sent out. He was sent out. And so the story goes on to say that God said to Abraham, don't be distressed because of the boy and your slave girl. Listen to everything Sarah says to you, because it's your descendants going to be through Yitzchak. The descendants that come from Yitzchak will be the covenant son. So do what Sarah says and have a separation. Okay, God allowed that. God empowered. God condoned what Sarah was saying. However, in this situation, you can sort of imagine, Abraham loved Ishmael. He was his firstborn son, and maybe he played frisbee with him. Maybe not. But, you know, or baseball or hockey or, you know, whatever they did in those days. But he was his son, and he was close. And there's a time when he pleads with God, may Ishmael live before you. And God said, no, you're going to have a son by Sarah. You're going to have an Isaac by Sarah, Yitzchak by Sarah. And so Abraham was invested in him. But when Sarah said he needs to leave and Hagar, the mother, needs to leave, maybe Abraham overreacted in a fit of, okay, if they're leaving, let them leave. I just am so tired of all this contention and all this difficulty and all this problems. I'll send him out. And so what happened? The next phase of it, Abraham got up early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child then sent her away. Now think about that. They were out, they were living in Beersheba. It's the Negev desert where they were. Bread and a skin of water. no camel, no donkey, no servant, no tent, no sustenance of any kind. Now later, in Genesis Bereshit 25, after Sarah dies, Abraham had other sons by other women, and when it came time to separate Yitzchak as the covenant son, Abraham gave everything he owned to Yitzchak, but to the sons of the concubines, he made grants. He sent them out with abundance while he was still living and sent them off to the east. So there was abundant provision, or adequate anyhow, provision for these other sons, but not for Ishmael, no camel or tent or anything for this now single mom. And I think you can argue that this fracture in the kingdom, this first fracture maybe, well, not the first, I guess it was Cain and Abel, but anyhow, this first, very first fracture, one early fracture in the kingdom has influenced world history big time. Taisir Abu Sada, who many of you know, you heard his daughter, Farah, speak about, three or four months ago they were here, and he comments on this. He says, maybe he was afraid of what Sarah said if he loaded them up with a caravan of supplies. At any rate, Ishmael, the firstborn son who deserved to inherit a double portion of the father's estate, twice as much as Isaac would receive, was pushed off the ranch with virtually nothing. There is a deeply significant word for what happened that day. And he's writing as an Arab who's come to faith in Yeshua, but speaking in retrospect. The word for what happened that day is rejection. The problem that keeps Jews and Arabs on edge this very time, nearly 4,000 years later, is the same. It is the attitude that says, you don't belong. I don't want you around. Just get out of here. I don't take you seriously. If you starve to death or die of thirst, I really don't care. Rejection, rejection, rejection. That's ultimately what happened in the life of Ishmael at that time, and it has resonated to this day. And this came to me some years ago, and I prepared it in a message, and I've said it to various, to Taisir and other Arab people, and Farah, who you heard here speak, how many remember she and Taisir were here, most of you remember, they are in an amazing ministry of love and support in Jericho. And I serve on the board, actually, of his ministry, Seeds of Hope and Hope for Ishmael. I'm on one of those boards of the two organizations that work together. But in any case, very interesting. Taisir actually had a minor stroke. And in the course of the stroke, he went to the hospital. He thought he was going to be taken to Ein Kerem, the hospital in Jerusalem. Instead, he was taken to the hospital in Ramallah. That's what they recommended. And if you know the history, Ramallah has been a terrorist hotbed. And even he himself was a little worried about going to Ramallah. Turned out he got excellent treatment there. And the people from Jericho, his workers, his Christian workers, came up to visit him. And one of the Muslim doctors, and a woman who's all covered over as Muslim women tend to be, she observed, she said, I don't understand. You people love each other. You're Arab. These guys are Christians. These guys are from America, from Europe, from wherever they are. There's such a love between you people. And he was able to very boldly say, this is because of Isa. This is because of what God has done in my life. This is because of our redemption in Messiah. And, of course, he said it in Arabic to them. Amazing. And so very powerful what God is doing. Well, their board meeting was a couple of weeks ago, and then Farah wanted some advice because she was being asked to go to some churches and give her perspective on the Arab-Israeli or Muslim-Jewish conflict. And so I don't think she was ever around when I presented this message some years ago, this message about Ishmael being the firstborn. And I said, this is the way it's got to be viewed. We need to understand that Isaac is the covenant son. Israel was given, the land was given to Isaac. But honor still goes to Ishmael. Ishmael is the firstborn son. He needs to have respect and honor. And quite frankly, most Jews don't care, and the Arabs, they're kind of in the way, and they're kind of a problem, and that's not the right attitude. That's a disruption in the kingdom or in a family in the kingdom. And so we need to give honor. And I said, look, I've delivered this message, but I'm just a rabbi of a little congregation. You know, I'm of no significance really in the world. But what if Benjamin Netanyahu said to the Knesset that we realize that the Arab population, we've had a lot of wars, and a lot of hostility, and a lot of difficulties. However, we need to just put down a grid that they are the firstborn son of Abraham and need to be understood with honor, with respect, with blessing. I said, I don't know what impact it would have, but I do know that sometimes history makes real great surprises. Just winding back with you, and I hope this doesn't get too confusing, but Anwar Sadat came up with the idea in 1980 sometime. He came up with the idea that he would make peace with Israel. And he said to the Egyptian parliament, Anwar Sadat was president of Egypt. He said to the Egyptian parliament, if the Israelis invite me to say, to speak to the Knesset, I would go. And that got into the news that Sadat made this statement to the Egyptian parliament. He got the invitation. He went. He arrived at Ben-Gurion Airport, and all the Israeli dignitaries were there to see him get off the plane and to welcome him. Now, what's not always in the news, I don't want to digress too much, but what's not always in the news is the Israelis often, they wondered at the time, is this just a ruse? Maybe were all the dignitaries, all leaders are assembled. Maybe Egyptian commanders are going to come out and kill all the Israeli leadership. So the Israelis, the Mossad, and the Sayyid, they had their guns all at the ready. And when the door of Egypt 1 opened, Sadat came out and walked down the steps and was greeted by Golda Meir, who said in her style, says, Anwar, we've been waiting 30 years for you to come here. It's time you came. And so the Camp David Accord came out of that, and history radically changed because a leader was willing to make a statement of shalom. And so I am saying to you that if Netanyahu made a statement that Ishmael is the firstborn son, he's not the covenant son, we're not giving up who we are, it would be a huge... Well, this was Farah's response when I gave that little explanation on the phone. She said, I think it would have a great impact. She's speaking as an Arab girl, half Arab father. She says, because this is actually more important than land. This is affirmation of identity. Affirmation of identity. So a lot of the fracture in the kingdom comes when we don't affirm identity, when we don't affirm one another, when we don't affirm. And so I want to apply this to us, because who, and you don't have to answer right now, this is just for your own inventory, but who have you been offended by or offended in the kingdom or outside the kingdom? A brother that you're not reconciled with, or a sister that you are or not, that you're not in good relations with, that something went wrong and you never could address it. Well, we need to address offenses. So I want to make a little list here. That's Taisir's statement. It's also in the notes. You could read it if you get it from his book. From his book, Once an Arafat Man. He's coming out with another book as well. But some crucial issues, rejection. You may live or die. This is basically the Jewish attitude. You're dishonorable, kicked out of the house 4,000 years, trying to get back in. And that's where we stand. So, some statements that are unacceptable, application of this. I hear sometimes people say, I don't like so-and-so. I don't like them. You know what? I don't think that's sound. There's not anybody I don't like. Some people are difficult, it's true. I'm probably difficult. But anyhow, you don't have to agree with that one. But anyhow. Point is, there's nobody you don't like, there's nobody you don't love in the kingdom. You say, well, I love them, but I don't like them. There's something kind of sour about that. You know, some people ask me, what kind of food do you like? Well, I like Greek food, and I like Chinese food, and I like Italian food, and I like Spanish food, and I like Mexican food, and I like Israeli food, and I like Jewish food. There isn't any kind of food that I don't like that I can think of. And so similarly, there aren't any kind of people that I don't like, because you can work with all of them. If you have that in your mind, I don't like so-and-so, I would advise you to repent. And you might make the statement, I just can't forgive X and Y, this situation. I can't forgive the Nazis. I can't forgive the Rwandans face this that Greg beautifully talked about a bit ago. I can't forgive. I can't forgive. You have to forgive. That's what makes the fractures. And Yeshua says there's going to be fractures, there's going to be violence, but these are the things we can do so that there won't be. Some people have said, I've said, I'm upset with God. God, how can you allow this to happen? But you can't stay there. God wants us to process. We can get upset and we can get disappointed and we can get mad at God. It even sounds sort of blasphemous to say it, but people feel it. I mean, I've heard them say it, and you know what I think, you know what I'm talking about. But you can't stay there, okay, God, and he will talk to you, and he will comfort you, and he will show you. And sometimes he doesn't show you. But Isaiah was wondering, he has a great plan for expanding, and in the middle of that, he was suffering some strokes, and strokes are not turn out to be minor, but I don't think they're very minor when they're happening. But when he got to the hospital in Ramallah, after being upset that he's having strokes in the middle of all this growth that was happening, he realized, wow, there's a tremendous purpose to what's happening. This is good. If you have anything that you're upset with, you can't release because of circumstances, you can't forgive, or you can't just say, God, this was okay to happen. Disease and stress and internal stress and family stress, God still knows what's working. Or you can say, I can never bless that person. It's too hard to bless them. That's just the person you need to bless. Now, the Israelis, these are not Israeli believers. These are just secular Israelis who are just doing it. And I tried to send out this clip, but it didn't, when it went out, it didn't play when I got it. So, but there's a group called Israel Aid, and there's a caption that should be, but it's not here. But that's an Israeli doctor receiving Syrian refugees just coming out of the water on the rafts on the Isle of Lesbos, where these people are suffering, and some of them are suffering from exposure and from cold, and they're just doing it. And it says, they're very clear about who they are. There's Dr. Tali Shaltiel, an Israel Aid doctor, and they're just ministering to people, and they also have Arab Christians. There's one woman, if you play this video clip from Nazareth, that works with them. It's an amazing statement of love. The Syrians, of all the people the Syrians were planning or expecting to see on the shores of the Isle of Lesbos, that was probably the last. But the Israelis just returning blessing for evil, blessing for cursing, just returning it. That's the way to overcome evil. The real answer to understanding opposition and difficulty is to look to Yeshua, because he tells us from the days of John till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, but the violence take it by force. So what we have to do, the ultimate answer is, since we have a great Kohen HaGadol, a great high priest, who's passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we acknowledge as true. That is, you may have difficulties, you may have fractures, you may have offenses, you may have things that seem to be irreconcilable with the kingdom and with the promises and with your hope for working in shalom, but we have to understand Yeshua not only is prepared for that, but he empathizes with us. Empathy is different than sympathy. Empathy is being able to relate to your experience. Sympathy means just feeling sorry for you. But our Kohen HaGadol, our high priest, is not unable. That's a double negative. That is, he is able to empathize with our weaknesses, since in every respect he was tempted just as we are. The only difference is he didn't get mad and sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne from which, and could the worship team come up? We want to invite you to pray into this so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what I want us to do is an inventory. We're going to be going through some serious discussion this afternoon. We're not going to reach any conclusions. It's just information. But nevertheless, the fellowship needs to keep precious. And so just do a little inventory about these four statements that I don't like. Is there anybody you don't like? I just can't forgive. I'm mad at God for letting this happen. I can never bless that person. God is faithful as we bring our hearts and bring our lives to him, because ultimately this is the issue. This is the bottom line issue. Well, two parts to it. Is the kingdom of heaven suffers violence? There's things that go wrong in the kingdom of heaven. But we have to seize it. Yeah. We have to seize it with an internal violence. I am going to cling to Yeshua despite what happens. I'm going to cling to him, get grace from him, get help from him, get power from him. I am going to seize from him violently, as it were, and have victory in him. Let's enter into prayer about that. And whoever is the PPPP.